Continue our evening series of sermons from the Epistle to the Colossians. And if you could turn to Colossians chapter 3, that would help me in preaching. Page 189 in the New Testament section of the Bibles in the pews. Page 189, Colossians 3, and the paragraph from verses 5 to 11. A normal suburban high street with a Boots and Woolworths and Dulcis and one or two other shops like that. And one shop in the high street with the title over the top, Fred's Fish Saloon. And on one Monday morning, a new sign appears in the window of the shop that says, Under New Management. And before the week is out, a new sign is over the door, instead of Instead of what it was before, it says Charlie's Cozy Cafe. However, inside, although the counter is arranged slightly differently, and there's a different menu card, there isn't really very much that's altered. There are still the fish fryer in position. The wallpaper is still stained with fat and vinegar. There's still a pile of newspapers and greaseproof bags in the corner. There's still the same old ketchup bottles on the tables. Still the same discolored ceiling. In fact, apart from the sign over the door and the statement in the window under new management, you'd hardly know that there'd been a change. And when, after a while, business wasn't very good as Charlie's Cozy Cafe, it was the easiest thing in the world to swing back to fish and chips, because all the equipment was still there. Now, it could have been re-geared for a new purpose with the sign under new management. It could have been put into action for what it was intended to be. The fish fryer should have been stripped out, a new counter put in and shelves, new equipment, new paint, decoration, tablecloths, tables, chairs, curtains, lighting, and, of course, good meals. And then the sign under new management would have meant something and would have been seen to mean something. Now, when we come to the Epistle to the Colossians, it is an extremely practical and hard-hitting epistle. And this chapter 3 of the Epistle to the Colossians is saying something like the parable of the fish and chip shop. It is saying it is no good sticking a label over your life and saying, I'm under new management, didn't you know? And putting a title over your head that says, I'm a Christian. It is no good saying, I am risen with Christ, as these first verses say, 1 to 3 of 4 of this particular chapter. The label is no use unless something radical happens to the person's life. And so many people stick under new management for Christ over their heads, as it were, and yet their lives change very little indeed. And when pressure comes, and when things are difficult, it's the easiest thing in the world to slip back to the ways in which we lived before we were committed to Christ. And thus this epistle is practical. Someone complained to us the other day that we always seem to be getting at the congregation recently about what was wrong. Well, we're preaching it ourselves as well, but our defense is, if you're expounding Scripture, this in fact is what it does. Scripture is extremely uncomfortable, and this passage is in some ways even unpleasant as well as uncomfortable that we're looking at this evening. So no apologies, it's the Bible. Now, under new management then, what is it going to mean? Well, as in our Fred's Fish Shop, whatever it was called, the only way was to do some rooting out. There needed to be a lot removed before you could act and rebuild. And this is basically what St. Paul is saying to us in Colossians 3. Priority 1 comes in verses 5 to 7 of this particular chapter. And priority 1 is about things that have to be put to death. Now, any gardener will know that if you're tackling a garden, you move into a house and there's a garden there and it's a bit overrun, that it's useless if all the beds are filled with weeds and thorns and thistles to start sowing your, whatever you do with daffodils and things, and rose trees. I'm a hopeless gardener, so it's a foolish illustration for me to even dare to give this evening. But at least I do know that you need to root out all that is clogging the garden before you can start to grow things properly. And this is, again, what St. Paul seems to be saying. There are some things that have got to be put to death. Now, if you're alert and you've got your mind down on the page there, you may notice that in verse 3, which we were looking at as a congregation last Sunday, Paul says, you have died. And then in verse 5 he says, and now put to death. Now, is this a contradiction or not? No, because basically when we are risen with Christ, then basically the root battle is won for us in Jesus Christ. Yet our old nature is still with us. And this means a constant attack upon those things which are anti-Christ within our old nature. And these terms of put to death are pretty strong terms. They're terms of war and battle and murder. Indeed, in the gospel that we had read earlier this evening from Matthew 5, we had a similar passage from Jesus himself when he said those extraordinary words that if, for instance, your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. An extraordinary statement that Jesus makes. And yet, this is the seriousness of root sin within a Christian's life. And the sort of language that Jesus uses in Matthew 5 is amplified here in Colossians 3. Now let's look down at what is listed in verses 5 to 7. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you once walked when you lived in them. Bishop Lightfoot, the great commentator of many years ago, said about this particular passage that impurity and covetousness may be said to divide between them the whole domain of human selfishness and vice. In the day in which Paul wrote this to the Colossians, he was writing to them as they lived in a world of their day which had an attitude to immorality and so on, which in many ways, I suppose, is very akin to our own day. The general attitude was this: sexual appetite is to be satisfied, not controlled. And that sounds extremely up to date. And it is in the midst of such a society that Paul writes this epistle. Now, if you happen to have read Nova magazine that's just come out, quoting me somewhat unfairly, I think, on this particular subject, you'll gather fairly rapidly that the person who wrote that article wants Christianity and at the same time complete sexual liberty. This is how one understands him. In other words, as soon as anybody starts to say there might be something wrong in something like premarital sex, out. He closed the book, as he puts it. He didn't read any more in reading the particular book that I happened to give him, which was I Married You by Walter Trowbridge, which I reckon is a first-rate book in dealing with these sort of subjects. He didn't read on. He didn't find out what the book had. But he writes in his article about this particular attitude. And there are many, many people who will say today to the Christian church, you killjoys. You are saying to young people today, you cannot have it. Okay, if you're married, that's all right. Doesn't matter what the marriage is like, that's all right. But outside marriage, no sexual relationship and all the rest of it. The trouble with you Christians, etc., etc., and it pours out. Well, all I can say back to somebody who feels like that, if you're in church this evening, is, as I stand as a Christian and stand by the Word of God, it seems so absolutely unequivocal in the Word of God that immorality and impurity, relations outside marriage, are against the will of the living God. And this is what concerns me, not what Nova magazine writes, or what the society of today believes. And we stand upon the Word of God and the standards of Jesus Christ. But for many, many young Christians, this is a very real problem. Older Christians in the church, I think, will find it more difficult to grasp and understand the problems that many young people now face. Because the sheer subtlety, both of television and of film, seems to me, to be undermining all the time the standards for which we stand as Christians. Now, I know that this is something that many people would expect me to say, and yet I believe that we must say it. You take a film like Love Story, which sent half the world crying into their handkerchiefs, but Love Story, in the midst of it, took the relationships of premarital sexes for granted. Whatever the pros and cons, as far as I understand it, of the film, which I didn't actually go and see, but I understand this to be so within it, this was taken for granted. This week in our papers, we have a certain disc jockey upheld for praise at beating off the burglars. He was held up as someone of great bravery. How brave was he towards the girlfriend he had with him in bed at the time? How far do we take these things for granted? The world now does. The media now takes it for granted that this is something done by everybody. And if a Christian is prepared to stand for some standard which he believes comes from the living God and in the name of Christ, he's regarded as completely out of date and stupid and all the rest of it. I want to say to you, my brother or sister in Christ, that if you stand for Jesus Christ and stand for his standards, then snap your fingers at the world about this. You are serving Christ. It is Christ to whom you will answer for your life, and not the world and society. It is to Christ you will answer for the way in which you've lived. As a Christian, you belong to Christ, and you want your life to glorify Christ. And these are the standards by which a life is most fulfilled, says the Creator. And I would want to urge you in the name of Christ not to be ashamed to stand for these standards of Jesus. Now, this may affect the films that you see. We could perhaps argue for some time with many people about the films that we see, but I wonder whether it was true with older people here in your youth that you could have walked down the underground and seen the film advertised that says the interests of the young man in this film were rape, Beethoven, and ultraviolence. And whether you as a Christian would have gone to see a film like that when it was advertised like that. Now, many Christians say, yes, The Clockwork Orange and so on, I want to go and see it. I ought to understand it for talking with other people. Or other films of this kind. Is it right? Is it wrong? Nobody is going to give you a law of right and wrong about it. What I'm pleading with young Christians particularly is that you stand for Jesus Christ, you examine what you see, what you read, the way in which things affect you, either unconsciously or consciously. If you then decide you want to go and see something like that, okay. As long as you've thought it through before Christ and you believe that this really is for the forwarding of Christ's purposes in your life. But when it comes out into the way in which we live, whatever we may see or think or read, then it seems absolutely clear in this particular passage that for the Christian, it isn't a matter of saying, how far do I go? But that all immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and so on, all this is out, root and branch out. It is something to be dealt a hammer blow with in the power of Jesus Christ and of his Spirit, so that you can stand pure before Christ, purified, that your attitude to sex is one that regards it as something absolutely marvelous and wonderful, superb, lovely, and not something dirty and rotten and something to be fooled around with in dark corners. That you have an attitude which is the attitude of the Creator. He made us like this. He made us with sexual desires and attitudes. He knows the way in which we made us, and he longs, I believe, that we should use these wonderful instincts within us in a positive and pure and holy way. And that affects us pretty deeply as Christians in the generation in which we live. And Paul matches it almost immediately with covetousness, with the materialistic age in which we live, that wants and wants and wants. And this applies to some people who morally would pass all the tests, who have never crossed the barrier as far as sexual morality is concerned, but his whole life is given to things, to getting on top of this and getting that and having this. And Paul as unequivocally condemns that as he does immorality and impurity. So this is something which, he says, the wrath of God is upon. And if we are risen with Christ, it's something which needs the first hammer blow in the power of Christ. Then in verse 8, he goes on to something which he says, now put these all away. And this, in a sense, is priority 2. These are not necessarily root things, but things that are more the sort of things that hang around in your life. In a sense, it's like de-junking. The staff the other day spent an afternoon de-junking some of the back vestries here. It may seem a strange way in which you should use clerical and ordained staff, but we got it done, let's put it like that. And we got our coats off, and the amount of junk, and unfortunately one or two other things, got thrown out as well. That offended one or two people, and we're sorry about that. But we did clear also a lot of junk. And that was the main intention. Now, as far as I understand it, Paul is saying the same thing here. This is not something root and branch and deep. We didn't get at the foundations of the church, as much as we would have liked to have done so, but we got at some of the junk. And in this part of the passage, it seems this is what Paul is saying, that hanging around us, things like anger and wrath and malice and slander and foul talk, these are things which are all around us in the world, which often, if we've been converted later in life, we become part of. I can remember when I first went in the army, the rather pathetic sight of people who'd never sworn before learning to swear in order that they could be in line with everybody else. But that's rather a long time ago, and nowadays you can swear at the age of 3 or 4, it seems to me, and it is something which many people grow up with. In fact, I was walking round the Albert Hall to the cypher rally last night, and there were groups of people waiting to go in. And there was one lad absolutely letting off with the most foul language. He's waiting to go into the cypher rally at which I was speaking. And there it was. I thank God that presumably he wasn't a Christian and the words he was using. And he was going to be there in the rally, as many non-Christians were. And to him it was something that presumably was part and parcel of his household or the place where he worked. Foul language, dirty jokes, flaming temper, nursing grievances, slander, lying, all these things, deception. So that often, for many people, when we turn to Christ, it needs a pretty clean wash to start sorting us out on this. It may take some people a long time to find the conquest of these parts which they've accumulated in life, these sort of things. But we know, if we look at it straight in the face, that we wouldn't expect Christ to stand in the church tonight if he was here with us, and to use foul talk, or to tell a dirty joke, or to do something which was impure, or to do something which was covetous. In other words, what we're asking is to get rid of the things that are not part of the character of Christ within us. Now that's easier said than done, and it's already well for me to stand up in a pulpit and to let rip about these things. And I know that they concern me as much as anybody else. They concern me in honesty and truth. Indeed, if you turn this passage here positively, it is demanding of Christians that our speech is kind, is true, and is clean. And this involves us in things like deceit and half-truths, even some Christians who have a habit of half-quoted texts to try and support their particular opinions. And lying is indeed given a full one-verse treatment here as something of particular importance in human relations. Well, mercifully, my paragraph goes on to something positive to end with. And it doesn't just start positively at verse 12 with next Sunday's sermon, but it starts here in this paragraph also. So that priority 3 is the positive one. And we look now at verses 10 and 11. Have put on the new nature which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. Now it's obviously simply not doing this and not doing that is inadequate. There are many Christians who somehow, this is the way their Christianity is. They're wonderful at not doing things. And hopeless at positively doing good things. They never sort of say boo to a goose or never. Sometimes you wish they did. They are somehow negative all the way through. And if you stop there, you've missed so much of what it's all about. It's like clearing out Fred's fish saloon and leaving it bare, neat, swept, even repainted, but nothing happening in it. And so the positive side has to come. When you've de-junked, you have to put in what Christ wants. And this is something which for some people has to be a very dramatic experience in their life. It depends upon our background when we first come to Christ. It's like, for instance, like many people here, when we were conscripted into the army in our teens, 18. I remember going up to Catterick Camp, and in those days, when you were conscripted into the army, you were issued with what they called a uniform and all the bits and pieces that went with it. And then came that rather awful moment, I can still remember it now, of changing. You change from one set of clothes to the other, and the older men here will remember this only too well, and your civilian clothes had to be wrapped up in a brown paper parcel and taken down to the post office and sent off home. And for 3 months, certainly when I went in the army, but of course in the wartime it was longer, but for 3 months you had no civilian clothes. You couldn't help but be or look like a soldier. And in many ways, it seems that some Christians need as dramatic a turn as that. When we have come under the new management of Christ, it needs this complete, radical, clear-cut change. And it happens, it says in verse 10, as the image of the Creator is recreated within us. We are renewed, and we are renewed not by putting some outward uniform on, but we're renewed in our minds, says verse 10, in knowledge after the image of our Creator. This is the way it happens, as we feed on the Word and see what the Lord is like Himself and begin to be like Jesus. That's the whole aim of it. And two immediate effects, just very briefly in this passage. One is in verse 11, in our attitude to people. This is one of the new things that will be a mark about us, or ought to be. You see, impurity and covetousness and anger and slander, the things we've talked about in the first part, all those hurt other people. Anger hurts people, slander hurts people, malice hurts people, covetousness hurts people. Impurity and immorality hurts people. Oh, as a minister, how one knows it. People who talk about free love need to deal with all the broken hearts and hurt people that get caught up in it. It hurts people. And if you are a committed Christian, your first attitude which changes should be towards people. You are to love them, says the Scripture commandment. And this, therefore, is something that happens. Immediately, there is a new relationship, says Paul, between the Greek and the Jew, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. All the things that split us in human living, these barriers should be, though often they're not, even in Christian circles, they should be broken down. Indeed, in the world of Paul's day, of course, the Greek language was such that no Greek person who understood Greek bothered to learn anybody else's language. Everybody else was a barbarian. And it's interesting that people who are experts in the science of language have said that the real effect upon the world wanting to learn other people's languages sprang from Christianity, from the desire to understand other people, not as inferior, but as fellow human beings. And this, therefore, is something of immense importance to understand as we seek to have a new attitude to people, positively weighing against the world's breaking up of people's attitudes in the wrong way. And the other new attitude at the end of verse 11 is to Christ Himself. He is to be all and in all. That's a wonderful statement. Not time to take it out at length, but a wonderful statement that when we come to Christ, He doesn't absorb us. He doesn't take over our personalities, as it were. We are still different sorts of people, different interests and so on, all sorts of different personality gifts and so on amongst us. This doesn't alter. Christ becomes the Christ of each of us who owns Him. And yet, we are united in Him. He is in all of us who love Him, and this unites us in Jesus Christ. Now we come this evening, now in these moments, to this table together, and we come to take of the symbols of Christ's death for us. May we take up the very end of this passage tonight that we've looked at. That as we come first in a moment to say the peace to one another, and at the end of the service to go on greeting one another, pray God we do, in our fellowship, that this will be because as Christians we have a new attitude to people. And one of the conditions of coming to this table is that you are in love and charity with your neighbor. And the other, as we move on in the service, is to Christ himself, as we kneel and receive the elements, as we remember what Christ has done for us, to yield our hearts afresh to Christ, who is to be the standard of the way we live and the Lord of all our life. What do you give up when you become a Christian? People say, I've got to give up so much. Yes, you give up impurity, covetousness, anger, slander, foul talk. Give it up. And what do you take on? Christ. Christ in all his fullness. Christ as your friend, your Savior, and your Lord. Christ as your power, your aim, your all. May Christ be glorified in this service tonight. Let's just sit quietly for a moment before we turn to our next hymn.